What do you have as a picture when you sing, "All Heaven Declares the Glory of the Risen Lord"? What do you think about when you read, "I will proclaim the glory of the risen Lord"? What actually goes through your mind when Christians and hymn writers and preachers and prayers talk about the glory of God? It's one of those lovely kind of evangelical phrases that trips off our tongue. But what goes through your mind? I guess most of us think about blazing light, or stunning scenery, or maybe some of those close-up photographs taken through the Hubble Space Telescope of gas clouds at the centre of our galaxies. Those kind of glorious, shiny, sparkly things that we think about when we talk about glory. Actually, that is because we have the wrong understanding of glory. When you read glory in the Old Testament, you could just as well, in most cases, replace the word glory with the word honour. And that comes from the idea of having weight or significance. So when in the Old Testament you read glory to God, it literally means significance to God. And you can picture that, can't you? It's a sense of weight, heaviness. That's what's being communicated, and it means significance. In the New Testament, and that's where we are here in John chapter 13 in John's Gospel, the idea of glory is slightly different. It means to hold in high esteem is really what it means. And it is related slightly to the word bright. And that works, but it goes so much further than simply shiny gas clouds with sparkly bits in between. To hold in high esteem means to think rightly of, in the most significant sense. The sixth section of John's Gospel starts with Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We saw it just a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 13 and the beginning there in verse 1. And that is, as he came to the meal and he wrapped a towel round him and he took off his outer clothes, he took the form, the clothing, the nature of a servant. And not just a servant, we saw a couple of weeks ago, it was the lowliest possible servant's place that it could be. So much so that in Jewish culture, you wouldn't get a Jewish slave to wash your feet, you'd probably have to get a Gentile slave to wash your feet, because it was really the lowest of the low thing to do. And here is Jesus, washing his disciples' feet. And we saw, as we read it, if you just cast your eye across, he tells his disciples to do the same. And then two Sunday evenings ago, we saw that this position as a servant, literally a slave, pointed all the more acutely to the way in which he would serve and save his people by dying for them on a cross. The whole message of foot washing is a message of, look what I, the Messiah, have done for you. Taking naturally the place of a servant, putting myself at the bottom so that you might be saved. Serving his people in the most extreme way possible by dying for them on a cross. Before all this happened, back in John chapter 12, there's a slightly quirky incident we're not going to look at in detail tonight, but you'll see there, if you just cast your eye across towards verse 23 and just before that of John chapter 12, verse 21, some Greeks come to speak to Jesus. Now, we don't know why they've come to speak to Jesus. They ask Andrew, and Andrew comes and reports it. They don't, as far as we can see, actually manage to get to speak to Jesus. Why they're there, we don't know. Maybe it's for debate. Greeks liked to do that. We see Paul in the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. Maybe even they've come to invite him to speak elsewhere. Perhaps join in a speaking tour. But in verse 23 of chapter 12, Jesus gives them a very stark reply. And he says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That glory, that high esteem, it's not seen, you know, in shuddering spectacle. It's not seen by flashes of lightning. It's been seen, that, on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that's not what's going on here. The glorification, the high esteem, the most significant thing that Jesus can do to glorify his Father is this act of shuddering service. And the God who made the world and loves you and me is most glorified, says John's Gospel, as the Son of God dies on a cross in our place. I wonder if you realize that. When you think most of all about God's glory, it's a son dying on a cross. It is foolishness to Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to Jews. But to those of us being saved, it is the power of God. Here is the Son of God hanging on a cross, and he is most glorified. If you're a Christian today, then I hope your desire is for God's glory. And now here, as we enter chapter 13, and this passage that Charlie read to us, Judas has gone. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. And the die is cast, as it were, though frankly it's always been cast. And it is time for glory. That's what Jesus says in verse 31. It's time for glory. When he was gone, Judas has gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. That is one of those little kind of couplet of verses that have had theologians buzzing their brains for some time. But it's quite simple. The crucial point is simply this. The Son of Man is the title that Jesus keeps on using for himself. It's the title used of the magnificent divine king of Daniel chapter 7. But that same king who Daniel saw was given, if you just cast your minds back to Daniel 7:14, we won't look it up for sake of time, but was given, says Daniel, authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. That's the great and glorious king that is the Son of Man. But it's also the same king who is the one in Isaiah pictured as a suffering servant, a man of sorrows. Those two are combined in the New Testament. What is so shocking about Jesus washing his disciples' feet is that the Son of Man in glory from Daniel is the suffering servant of Isaiah, and the two are combined in the person of Jesus. And he has told them, not just are those two combined, but that he and the Father are one. Here, in other words, are all the arrows pointing at this one. God is glorified, said Jesus. That is, by his terms, God is most highly esteemed as the Son is glorified. And the Son is glorified as he dies to rescue his people, and God the Father's plan is complete. Everything comes together in that incident, in that single point. When people tell you about God, when you tell people about God, I guess often they just shrug. And when you tell people that God loves them, they quite rightly might ask how. And when you tell people that he came in the person of his Son to die for them, suddenly at that point they will react. When you chuck everything in together and you say, what kind of God is it that you really need to know? The kind of God who dies on a cross to rescue you. The disciples had to grasp what was going to happen. So he tells them what is going to happen. This is glory, that I die as your Savior. And he prepares them for departure. Look at verse 33 with me. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. you will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. You see what the preparation involves? It involves a warning, and it involves a command. See, by saying that he will be with them just a little longer, Jesus is alluding both to the cross, but maybe also to his own ascension. The whole death and resurrection and ascension are kind of regarded as one in the New Testament, certainly at this point in John's Gospel. It's all part and parcel of the same thing. His entire audience is Jewish. But when he uses the title, the Jews, He's using that frame, that little phrase to frame those who are his enemies. If you turn back with me to chapter 7, then we can read where he's warned them that he's going, that they can't follow. Just a few pages back, chapter 7 and verse 32. Page 754, then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You'll look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Oh, would he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks? Remember, see the Greek connection? And teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you'll look for me, but you can't find me, and where I am, you can't come? They don't understand. Chapter 8, there's a similar incident to that, and they don't understand. They can't come, and they haven't got any idea what he's referring to, because they view him as nothing more than a troublemaker with whom they'd better be without. See, if you don't understand who Jesus is, then you're not going to understand what he says and what he does. But to his disciples, those who follow him, those who love him, those who know that he is God's Son and Saviour. Well, we're going to see next week, as Charlie takes us into chapter 14, that he's going there to prepare a place for them. They can't follow right now, but one day they will. His departure from his disciples is sad, and for a while they're going to be a bit lost. But it is not a plan gone wrong, which is what the world will say. It's a plan fulfilled. And here's the key point. They have a part to play in that plan fulfilled. Disciples of Jesus Christ do have a part to play in his plan fulfilled. If you're a Christian tonight, and you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, here's the great news. I have a part to play in God's eternal plan being fulfilled. You know, we live in an age where, well, it's really the age of celebrity, isn't it? Someone has said that a time will come where everyone is apparently famous for 5 minutes. If everyone is famous for 5 minutes, then of course, the truth is nobody will be. Because you'll forget. But if you listen to the media, then the only things that are worth doing are the ones which really make world headlines or are written up in the newspapers. Somehow the cult of celebrity has taken on just a completely different focus. And young people growing up, what are they told they want to desire more than anything else? To be somebody. Maybe you're someone that thinks that your biggest thing in life is to be a somebody. Maybe you're disappointed that you're not a somebody and you hope somehow that something will happen to make you a somebody. You know, it's just a passing phase, don't you? You know, throughout human history, most people are not recorded in the headlines. Even the most famous ones are not recorded in the headlines. Most people are nobodies as far as the world is concerned. But that's the point. Not in God's economy. See, the simple uniqueness of life is something special as far as God is concerned. The Bible tells us that for each of us, the very hairs of our head are numbered. You may not feel like you're a somebody, but where God has placed you this week to work, to live, to witness, to exist, you are a somebody because he has placed you there for a purpose. If you've ever sat down at a boiled egg, And as you get your spoon, and you go to tap the top, I don't know how you open boiled eggs, though I always do it, it's just tap around the edge and then kind of scoop off the top. You might think this sounds a bit quirky, but do you know you're the first person ever to look inside that egg? That is a unique moment that only you can enjoy. It may not be significant in world headline terms, but right there and right then, you're doing something nobody else has ever done or can ever do again. Actually, we live lives full of incidents like that. But lives full of incidents that God can use for his glory. You're the only one who can bring encouragement to your loved ones. Other people can try, but it's you that they're listening to. You're the only one that can make that small, simple difference to X or Y or Z, to your next door neighbour, in your workplace, amongst your colleagues, whatever it is. You're the only one, because God has placed you there for a purpose. But in eternal terms, it gets even better. There is a way that you and I and all the disciples can be a part of a plan that is set for eternity. And Jesus introduces that point here. Before I introduce it, let me just show you this little card. If you're regular at our church, then I hope you'll have something like this on your mantelpiece or on your fridge. This is our church motto verse for this year. I wonder if you remember it. "This is my prayer," wrote Paul to the Philippian Christians, "that your love may abound more and more to the glory and praise of God." And we challenge one another in the first service of the year that our love may grow more and more to the glory and praise of God. How are we doing? It's a command of the Lord Jesus. And here it is. This is the way you and I can be a part of God's eternal plan. Verse 34, "A new command I give you," says Jesus. "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You know, the most significant bit of that, in terms of understanding it, how important it is that the command to love is not new. It's not new at all. You can search your way through the Old Testament, you'll find that they get commanded to love all the way through. Just look at Leviticus chapter 19 for a second. What is the summary of the law? Two sentences. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." That's number one. What's the second sentence? "Love your neighbor as yourself." Who is my neighbor? Everybody is my neighbor. The command to love is not new. So how can Jesus say this is a new commandment? The answer is that he is being glorified. The hour has arrived. He's going to be glorified at once. It's all happening in the same time. There is a new order that is being brought into the world. And the code of that new order means his disciples are so different from anything that has ever happened before, the world will notice. What is here is a new order. How can you, disciples saved by grace, how can you be part of this life-transforming, eternity-impacting, everlasting plan? Turn with me back to Jeremiah and chapter 31 for a moment. Page 556. Way back in the depths of the Old Testament, 500 years before Jesus was born, here is the prophet Jeremiah speaking to people who are in a dismal state. And he promises them, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds,
and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. There's a new covenant arrived in Jesus, a new order. We could have looked at Ezekiel 36 and it would have said something similar. The new covenant has arrived, is Jesus' message, and as theologian Don Carson calls this new commandment, these are, if you like, the new covenant marching orders. What are they? Love one another. How are you going to put into practice the new covenant? How are you going to be like God in the way you behave? Answer is, you're going to love one another. What will mark you out as belonging to me as I go, and you're going to miss me, and I'm going to come back? Answer, you're going to love one another. How will the world notice what difference you make compared to all the other religions and theories and ideas that are going around? Answer, you're going to love one another as I have loved you to death. What impact are you going to make? You're going to love one another. This is not just a message walking around telling people to believe. This is an action. It is emulating God's love. It is self-sacrificing, foot-washing love. That's what it is. You want the world to notice that there's something big happening? Go do. Do you remember when we looked at the foot washing incident at the beginning of the chapter? The challenge was to ask, whose feet have you washed today? And we understood it didn't literally mean foot washing necessarily. It means serving helpfully, sacrificially, personally, maybe demeaningly. The biggest witness to what it means to know. Don't know what that was? If it happens again, let's switch it off and I'll just raise my voice, okay? The biggest difference... Where was I? Hang on a second. The biggest difference that the world will see and ask and maybe want to know to knowing Jesus, it will see as Christians behave like Christ. Christian means little Christ. And Christ loves his disciples sacrificially as a servant. So let's ask ourselves again, how am I loving my fellow disciples? How do I go about doing it? Because the community of believers is the biggest witness that we have. How am I loving my fellow disciples? Not as the temptation is so often, how am I being loved by him or her? It's very easy, isn't it, to point the finger and saying, they're not loving me as I should. He's not loving me like he should. She's not doing what she should to love me. But Jesus doesn't say, go watch everybody else. He says love. The dance routine wasn't very helpful, I didn't think, frankly. I thought it was rather distracting and a bit irritating. But the message of the dance routine on the video was key, wasn't it? That there is so much more we can do by cooperating together than we can do on our own. Sending out the message that Jesus is the light of the world. That's what this Passion for Life thing is all about. But that's exactly what Jesus' new inaugural command is all about as well. So what are you doing as the Christian to love your fellow disciples? What am I doing? What would you do tomorrow? What would you do this week? What would you do and plan to do to love your fellow disciples? How about making a list tonight when you go home? And I'll try to do the same. How am I loving my fellow disciples sacrificially, foot-washingly, that the world might see that he makes a difference to us? And you know, the big problem is that it's easier to duck the question and talk theology, isn't it? It is. It's so much easier for us to start looking at the minutiae of precisely what Jesus meant by love and disciples, and In fact, that's exactly what Simon Peter does. He's just been given a new command, having been told lots of times that Jesus is going to die. He knows very well that Judas has gone out to betray Jesus because he was the one that asked. So he has all the pieces of the jigsaw, but he doesn't want to know. Look what he does, verse 36. Lord, where are you going? What? He's just said, where I'm going, you can't come. Come on, Peter, listen. Come on, Christian, listen. Peter has completely ignored Jesus, actually. Completely ignored the new commandment, hasn't he? If he'd stood up and wrapped a towel around and said, let's wash the feet again, you'd have excused him. But he doesn't. He starts a theological debate. Lord, where are you going? He doesn't even say, Lord, I hear your command to love, but how can we do it? Or what about the awkward people, Lord? How can we go about loving them? They're the really tough ones. Or what about that disciple? I didn't really get on with that disciple. He could have done that, couldn't he? At least it would have engaged, but he doesn't. He ignores him. He ignores the command and he goes back to his own agenda. He, even ignoring his own agenda, offers to lay down his own life in verse 37. Where I'm going, Jesus said, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter doesn't say, okay. He says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I'll do it my way, because I'm a disciple. Come on. Why does Peter do it? You know why Peter does it? Peter does it because intimacy is more attractive than obedience. That is why. Knowing someone, talking to them, being fraternal is much better than doing as we're told. That's why. And it is exactly what they did in the Old Testament. You read through. We're going through Joshua on Sunday mornings. We're going to see that that's exactly what they wanted. A God who was of their own making, that they could model, that they could shape and serve in their own way. That is the history of God's people in the Old Testament. Frankly, it is the experience of God's people in the New as well, sadly. So often God's people served him as they wanted, honored him according to their own recipe, even sacrificed what he did not want. Cast your mind back into the Old Testament. Here is King Saul, and God sends him on a destruction campaign to the Amalekites. And God's instructions are very simple. Obliterate them. Leave nothing left. They're godless and they're terrible and they're doing damage. And he comes back and he leaves the king alive. And he comes back with a whole pile of bleating sheep and bulls and calves and all the rest of it. And the prophet Samuel comes to Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and he said, why didn't you do what God said? And Saul said, well, I did. Look, I've only got. And Samuel's answer is, to obey is better than sacrifice. Here is Saul's successor, a man after God's own heart, David, in Psalm 51, after terrible sin. And as part of his repentance, he prays, Lord, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Isn't that the nature of servant love? It is so much easier to worship as I want than to do what I'm told. Isn't it? Always. So much easier for me to make my own model of what I think church should be about, or Christianity should be about, or... And when I do that, actually, I become much more like the Pharisees than I do like a disciple. Or much more like a pagan than I do like a disciple. But it's at those moments where you and I are trying to work out the minutiae of the argument. Or in those moments where we want to quibble over the soundness of it. Or in those moments where we want to do what we can for God, that he may strip away our arrogant hearts and tell us to do as we're told. Verse 38, that's exactly what Jesus does to Simon Peter. Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. Look!
And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And in doing that, actually, Jesus makes, frankly, a sad fool of Peter's commitment to anything but God's word. That's what he does. There's lots more we could say about Peter. We're not going to say now. Yet, as John goes on record to show, the Lord hasn't finished with Peter, and the joy of the gospel is the wonder of fresh starts. Praise God for the glory of fresh starts that we make in Jesus. But the point stands. If you're a Christian, then I hope, like me, you will want to glorify God. That is what we want, isn't it? For people to speak big of our God, to hold him in high esteem, to honour him, to love him, to come to know him, so that we can spend eternity together with changed hearts and changed personalities that we all so badly need. Well, then the answer is actually very simple. God is glorified in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He's done everything necessary so we can be forgiven. And he tells us, just as Joshua this morning, to keep his word on our lips and to do what he says. The only way we're going to keep his word on our lips is if we keep his word in our hearts. And the only way we're going to keep his word in our hearts is if, frankly, folks, we read it every day. If you haven't had a quiet time this morning, then you need to. And please make sure that on Bank Holiday Monday, where the temptation is to get up late and just to enjoy, and I'm going to do the same, you read your Bible. Because we want to honour him and do what he says. This new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. That is how we glorify God.